difficulty of our own day is the diversity of music that people use in churches. Nobody knows the same thing. You know, we sing this, nobody knows that. There's half of you don't know that. A lot of the hymns that we're going to be singing, or all the hymns we're going to be singing this weekend, come from the hymn book. All right? It's a real old hymn book, or at least it's hymns from way back. May not know many of these, but again, I'm picking them out primarily because they fit with what we're going to be covering. This is one of my favorite ones because of the theme, the thought that's in it. It's not the best, no, most well-known hymn, but it is easy to pick up. For those of you that really do know it, sing loudly and with all of your heart. The rest will catch it by the second stanza, but I do want you to note the words in it. It's hymn number 19. I'm assuming it's going to pop up. Is it going to pop up here? No, it's going to pop up here, right there. But it's hymn number 19 with harps. Whoops, yes. Whoop, there it is. It'll be there in a minute. With harps and with vials, there stand a great throng in the presence of Jesus, and they sing a new song. Now, the second stanza on this, and I won't make them get to that, but the second stanza is this: all these once were sinners, defiled in his sight. Now arrayed in pure garments, in praise they unite. Right? He makes a rebel, that's the third stanza, he makes a rebel, a priest, and a king. He's bought us and taught us a new song to sing. It has a lot to do with what we're going to be thinking about in these early chapters, in their early thoughts concerning the book of Ephesians. What God's great plan is, of taking men who are ruined and making them to the praise of the glory of His grace. Tremendous thought. So let's stand to sing. Do the best we can with this. A wonderful hymn. All right. There it is. Prayer. Well, we come to give you thanks tonight for your word. Word given to us by your Spirit. To minister to us the grace which you've won for us. We thank you for your presence here with us tonight. We thank you for the assurance that when we gather together in your name, and that's why we're here, gathered together because we belong to you, that you're in the midst tonight. So, Father, as we think on your word, I'm asking for that ministry of the Spirit of God first to me, to be able to speak your word accurately, to reveal your heart clearly, to speak truth. And Father, we're asking for that grace to hear and to meet every need. Father, we come to give you thanks for your knowledge of every need in this room. Thank you that you know every person and the place in which they are with you in their lives, the conflicts, the burdens, the dreams. Now, Father, we're coming to ask you to do your work in our hearts tonight, so that your will is accomplished for your glory. And we trust you for it, and we're looking to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All things work together for good. They all work together for good. To them that love God. Paul said that. And I've often wondered, you know, if you had a chance, what it would have looked like if you actually got beside Paul in the prison, because he also tells us in the Word that he had to learn certain things. So it isn't as if the fact that he knew that all things work together for good made prison life easy, because prison life wasn't easy. I can't imagine what it must have been to be a guard of the Apostle Paul. He apparently was a rather small man, but apparently a bundle of energy, a dynamic personality, a man who was capable of the great preaching that is described, a man who is capable of building or establishing churches and keeping in touch with all these churches, a man with a mind for other people, an involvement with other people. If you ever read through something like the end of the book of Romans, where he goes through and he starts mentioning these people, and you can tell as he's mentioning them that he's not just listing out people. This is my co-worker. This is one beloved in the Lord. This is one. I mean, he knows these people. That's amazing to me. And he's going from place to place and he knows it. And then, because of the turn of circumstances, as it looks from the outside, that enormous bundle of energy is imprisoned in a Roman cell, stuck there for 2 years, out of contact with the people around him, except by those who had enough courage to identify themselves with him and come and visit him. Now, during that 2 years, he wrote four of the epistles, right? Four of the epistles, Philippians, and Colossians, and Philemon, and the book of Ephesians that we have here tonight. Now, I don't know what order he wrote them in. I don't know. I'm going to speculate here. And you don't have to listen, you know, this part you can skip because, hey, this is speculation. But here's the way it appears. I don't know about the Philippians where it fits. To me, it seems like it fits first in his thinking. He's coming out and he's giving thanks to this group for what they've supplied for him. He hopes he's going to get out of here. I believe after a while he figured out he wasn't going to get out of here all that soon. And he's in prison and he hears of a problem in the church in Colossae in which some are suggesting that starting with Christ is a good thing. You need Christ to help you along. You need the Lord to get you this far, but once you get this far, you need to take another step. There is a step beyond Christ. I can just see the fire that must have gone through the soul of a man who's he's a combatant. Paul was a combatant for the gospel. I can imagine what kind of things went through his heart as he hears that, and he pulls out the pen. He doesn't pull it out, he dictates. But anyway, one way or another, he gets this letter off, and he writes to the Colossians about the supremacy of Christ, one of my favorite epistles. But in that epistle, he is answering an attack on the church. And most of the epistles are in that form. They are actually responses to an attack, whether it's a moral attack or a spiritual attack, that is a doctrinal attack. And so he responds to those doctrinal attacks. Now, when you do something like that, of course, you choose what you're going to say in relationship to what has been said out here. So you are answering a matter, which means that you don't say everything you could say. You say what needs to be said to cure the problem. After the book of Ephesians or Colossians went out, this is my guess. Now, remember, don't write this down. This is just my guess. Because it has exactly the same structure as the book of Ephesians. So the two could not have been written because of the way the human mind works. The structure of the two is almost identical. The subject matter is very, very similar. And my own heart is what I believe. After he sent that, Paul drifted back and started to think about what the church was all about. It's spoken about the supremacy of Christ, the head of the church. But now he stops and thinks about what is this church and what is God's plan. And he thinks it all through and he pens the letter of Ephesians. It's a much more formal letter than than Colossians is. It's much more carefully thought through. And the most important feature of it is, to me, is this. He's not answering a heresy. He is not dealing with a problem. He is stating his conviction about what the church is about on this earth and what is important and what's not important. So it's a very weighty letter. It's a hard letter to expound because he puts so much out so fast. For that reason, I will make this disclaimer. We are not going to cover the book of Ephesians. I have an entire course that takes 6 weeks to go through the book of Ephesians, and it's not in depth. All right? So we're not going to do that. It's not possible. But we're going to study the Word of God because the Word of God is important at every level. It's important word for word. It's important verse by verse. It's important chapter by chapter. It's important book by book. It's important to look at the whole book. So I want to think about some themes from the book of Ephesians. I want to think about the great things, what I believe are the great themes of the book of Ephesians. I want to say there are many things about this book which I am leaving unsaid because you can't say everything. It is a deep and a rich book. But we're going to be talking about this matter concerning the church. That's where we're going to start, because the book is about the church. Different ways to look at it, but it's about the church. Book of Colossians about Christ as the head of the church. This book is about the church, the body of Christ. And that's why it's presented. This is how Paul viewed the church. Right? But as he's thinking about the church, this is what he's thinking. The church is the recipient of grace. Right? This is what thrills him. The church is the recipient of grace. And again, that's only half of what we're going to consider. Because then he goes on to another mysterious feature, that the church is not only the recipient of grace, the church is the instrument of grace on this earth. So it is to be both a recipient of grace, and it is to be an instrument of grace. And when the whole of this time is over, it will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Right? That's where we're going. All right? That's the direction. Now, in order to look at that, and again, I apologize for the fact that I really like to expound Scripture, but I'm going to suggest this at this point. You really need, if you want to get the most out of this, to keep reading the book of Ephesians. Everything. It takes about 10 minutes to read on a silent reading. You know, it takes longer than that out loud, but a silent reading, you can read it in 10 to 15 minutes. And because of the way we're doing this and we're sweeping it, I can't read the whole first three chapters to you before we start. Right? So I will be referring to a lot of Scripture here, a lot of passages, and just pray for T as he tries to keep up with the verses on the, I mean, this is impossible. Because we could put two of them at a time up there, three if they're short verses. So I just want to say that I'm not even going to look to see. Well, occasionally we'll look to see what's up there. You know, he's going to give a try, but just be patient with him. All right, as he gets that opportunity, because we're going to be thinking about the big scheme of what's going on now. In order to look at that big scheme, I want to tell you about three words that I think are key to understanding to getting the spirit of the book of Ephesians. Three words that are key. All right, the first word is plan. All right. Plan, right? Now, I could use this word. I'm going to, because I have to do this disclaimer in Ephesians. I could use the word sovereignty. But as soon as you say sovereignty, I run into problems. I'm going to have a discussion at the table with somebody. Okay, so let me just tell you. Here's the way it works out. Now, I'll get this over with because I'm not going to go any further than this. I just won't go any further than this. In the Word of God, we are told that God is in absolute control of everything that takes place from the beginning to the end. Absolute control. We are also told that what happens to me is the result of what I choose to do. I cannot reconcile them. The greatest minds from Paul on have... Well, I won't say Paul, but here's the thing. Paul never tried to reconcile it. He just said it. That God's in complete control, and you better straighten up. it's one of those thoughts. You know, you were saved. You stand where you are because of the grace of God. Here, this is Romans chapter. You know, those big chapters in 11, 10, and 11, where he's speaking about the sovereignty of God, and he tells them about how God can choose this way or that way, and there's no question about what he's saying. You can't. I was a Methodist when I grew up. We always just looked the other way when I didn't see that verse. And on we go. You know, it was funny how we did this. Just skip those verses in our minds. You know, just I never heard the word elect. And when I did, they went, elect. You know, so, you know, it wasn't there. You didn't see that, you know, but it's there. It's there. Okay. And then right after that, he says, they were rejected because of their unbelief. You stand by your faith. You better stay in the place of faith. So on the one side, it's all sovereignty. And right beside it, he puts this other side of it. And he's not the slightest bit nervous about it. And so, I was told, after I've read and read and read and read and read, trying to find somebody that solved it. Nobody solved it that I found, so I'm not going to try to solve it. So if you come with verses, yeah, you got verses, I got verses, everybody's got verses. Okay, so we got verses. All right? And here's the point. And it was a great point of help for me as a teacher. the only thing you can do about this, because you will never be able to come up with a way to describe how they fit together. Nobody else has, and you're not going to do it. So here's what to do. Teach whatever it says for the reason it says it. Read the word exactly the way it's presented for the reason that it is presented. And you'll be safe. You'll be safe. Because there's very often, and I guess I am delivered more than other people maybe from concern about this, because I was a chemistry major when I was in college. And the number of things that I had to learn and write down on a piece of paper that were completely incomprehensible to me is amazing. Because when you get down to the molecular level, things don't happen the way they happen in this room. Right? So you've got light that's coming down at you, which is both a particle and a wave. We can talk about it as a photon. We can also talk about it as a wavelength. Is it a particle? Is it a wave? In the 1800s, scientists divided. This was the early days of modern science. Scientists investigating it divided into two camps. There was the wave camp and there was the particle camp. And they sent nasty letters to each other. But there were experiments that said it's a wave. There were experiments that said it was a particle. And they would scream about their techniques and all the rest. And here was the fact. They were both right. But they wouldn't look at each other's. They wouldn't look at each other's work. I didn't see what he saw. I think that's silly. Now, when I was a chemistry major back a long way, they made me learn how that reconciles. I don't have a clue how it reconciles. I learned the words that describe how it reconciles, but I don't have a clue how that reconciles. That's it. I never learned how it was a piece of an atom could be here, or it could be here, and there's a wall between it that it never passes through. It either is here or here, but it's never there. Now, I don't know of anything that can be here or here, but never there. So, see, since that's incomprehensible to me, the thought that God might be incomprehensible to me and that his ways might be past my finding out is not hard to me. So there it is. I don't have any problem. But what the point is, what? When you're presenting the Word of God, teach what it says for the reason that it's said, and you'll be safe. Teach what it says for a different reason, try to get something from it that it doesn't say, you can get in trouble. So here's what we're going to do. That's important because the book of Ephesians starts off with a lot of sovereignty and ends up with a lot of responsibility. Right? So it's kind of half and half. And people get nervous on both sides. So let's go on now. First word, though, is plan. It's the first word because God has a plan. God has a plan. Now, I know in a sense everybody knows that, but God has a plan. But here's the way Paul describes it. That plan started, let me just read that. Just flip to the, where does it start? Let me just read down through some verses. This is verse 3 of the book of Ephesians. Says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Where did the plan start? Where's God's plan start? Before the foundation of the earth. Right? That's what it said, right? It did say that, right? You heard it. Okay, I didn't make that up. All right. Where does it end? Well, let me, this is a little tougher verse. This is verse 10. Right? Then he made known to us in verse 9 the mystery of his will. But he says this in verse 10, with a view to an administration. This is a very difficult verse to read. But anyway, view with a to administration suitable to the fullness of the time. Now, the fullness means when it's all completed. Right? The word fullness is one of Paul's favorite words. He uses it over and over again. And it's real important in the book of Ephesians. We'll see as we go here. But it's that which completes something is the way it's used in this particular context. And he says this, that he had a plan according to contention, with a view to administration, that means working out of a plan. That's what the administration is. The working out of a plan, which was the right kind of a plan for the last moments, the end of everything, the fullness, when time is complete. So something we think about fullness. The other night, my wife and I were out picking blueberries because they had come to their fullness. All right, you don't pick them when they're green. You don't pick them when they're red. You wait till they get kind of a black blue, and then they're good. All right, and you pick them because they've reached what they're going. This is as good as they're going to get. They've reached the fullness. There it says there's a plan which God has, which is taking him to the fullness of time. So if that's the direction we came from over there in eternity past, when before there was even a world, that's where it starts. Where does the plan of God go? It goes out to a day which is appointed out there when, if you would say, time had finished. Now, I admit when I say something like time finished, I'm talking about this course of history. It will come to an end. It is moving to a given moment. I can't tell you everything about what that moment's going to be like. We have hints at it. We have things told to us that help us get a grasp, but we can't. I don't have the playbook for it. I don't have the card that says this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. But something's going to happen out there. In the book of Colossians, he says this, it's going to be a moment when he will become. He will assume first place. That's Jesus Christ. Will be given first place in everything. There will be no competition in that moment. Now, that's the way he describes it there. Now, he says there's an administration suitable to the fullness of times, and that's what he says, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. Same thought. It's actually a parallel to the passage. Got the idea there. So that's the scheme. He's got a plan. And what's happening tonight is moving along that plan. What's happening tonight that's important in God's sight is the part that is moving that plan along. That's why this is a thrilling part to be able to tell people. We're just a little group of people getting together on the side of a mountain. We don't have any great power on this earth. We don't have any influence on the great course of this earth. But what happens tonight in this meeting is more important than what took place in the White House today. What happened in the Pentagon today? What happened on the streets of Egypt today? What happened in the conflicts, the cyber conflicts between China and the United States today? All that will dictate the course of an outward history. But as God looks at that history, that doesn't matter. That's what we get from Daniel. If you go back to Daniel, find out that he can tell you exactly what's going to happen. But it's going to happen because he raises up kings and then he puts them down when he's finished with them. But while he is raising up kings and putting down kings, his kingdom is coming to pass tonight in this meeting. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't get up here and say this. The kingdom of God is going to come to pass. And that will have an influence on that day. What happened in the White House tonight will not have an influence on that day. That's what the rolling stone at the end of the vision in the book of Daniel is all about. After all the course of history takes place, a little stone rolls down and it crushes it. It obliterates it. It doesn't revive it. It doesn't renew it. It doesn't continue it. The course of history is unimportant to God, if you would. What's important in the course of history is a plan which he started back there, which he is going to work out to that point right out there. That's a pretty good thing to think about. You see, tonight, Mr. Johnson is in India speaking to people. Well, I don't know if it's because it's 12 hours off of us, so it's probably morning or day. Anyway. But he's going to be over there speaking, and then while we're having a conference here, he's having a conference over there. That's important. That's important. Iran is developing a nuclear weapon. You know what's really important? That pastor who's in prison, he's important. The man who runs I don't know very much about him, and so I don't know his background. I don't know what he believes as far as Christian goes, but I believe he's a brother. It seems that he is. Okay, assuming that he's a brother, and I think he is. What he does in his prayers is more important to the course of what God is concerned about than all the other guys that are making decisions about nuclear weapons and all the rest and little things that they're going to do. Because that's just the petty workings of human beings under the domination of the devil. But in the middle of it, there is a church being built in Iran. There is a church being built in Syria. There is a church being built in Egypt, anywhere you can think of where there's a conflict. Even Afghanistan, there's a church being built. Because there are going to be people at that day from every kindred and every tribe and every nation. Everywhere. All right, so that's the first word. There's a plan. Now we could go. See, I got people. I don't even know when I started, so you're in trouble. I don't know when to end because I don't know when I started. Okay, so that's the first word. We're going to second word. Second word, and this word is very important in the in catching the scheme of Ephesians. That word's grace. The word's grace. Right? Because when we get to the end, there's going to be something that's going to be to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Right? Now, what is grace? Again, let's get this clear. Because it has big impact on us if we are going to finally be those who are both the recipients and the instruments of grace. So we have to understand what this is all about. Grace is an extension of the love of God. There are different theologians, when they divide up the attributes, divide them differently, but from my perspective, grace is an extension of the love of God. Right? The love of God, His character is essential characteristic. As a loving being, He acts in certain ways. Grace is part of His action towards men. And His action towards men, human beings, is to give them opportunity, even though they are in opposition to who He is. Right? So He, instead of stamping out His enemies completely, offers to His enemies the opportunity of His blessing. What kind of blessing? Well, again, in verse 3, we have this statement. It says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, what that finally means, according to the scholars, is this. That it just doesn't mean that we've been blessed in a lot of ways. It means this. Here's nothing more that God could give to His people than He's given to them. There is nothing more that He could do for you than He has done for you. Do you believe that? See, it's important because it was the challenge of the garden. Has God said you shouldn't eat this? The thought behind the temptation of Eve was, you have experienced goodness from God's hand, but there's something withheld. There is more that He could have done, but He won't do it because He's not as good as you think He is. And so, with that challenge, of course, she bought it, and the human race falls because Adam bought it with her. All right, this concept. Now, it's a challenge in a sense to God. And here's the extent of grace. God can say, I will bless you as much as it's possible for you to be blessed. Every spiritual blessing means there's nothing there that has been withheld from a person who comes to Christ. Do we deserve that? No, we do not deserve that. But He extends grace to us. Now, in the extension of that grace, there is another side. Right? It's free to us. When I had that opportunity, when I was 21 years of age, and the convicting work of the Spirit of God was completed in my life, and I was in a gospel meeting, a revival, and a man offered the invitation to men to come, I came. There was nothing in my way. I came freely to the front of that auditorium, and I passed from darkness to light. Never have had any doubt about that, that on that moment there was a change because God had come and met me. Now, how much did it cost me to do that? Nothing. I thought it was very humiliating in a sense, but it didn't cost me anything because God is all, ours are open, right? And they are open to human race. But they are open at a cost. This is part of what we often overlook with regards to grace. We think about the fact that grace means that I can come to God without payment, that I can freely receive His goodness. But in order for me to receive His goodness, He had to pay an unspeakable price. You see, love was concerned, this is a simple way to put it, I know there's limitations, but love was concerned, if you would, about my condition. And so in that concern for my condition, He had to show compassion. That's another dimension of love. How did He show compassion for my misery? God demonstrated His love to us in that while we were still enemies, sinners, Christ died for us. That is the demonstration of the love of God. That is the standard by which I know. That's why, again, I know that at times you don't feel loved, but I don't ever doubt the love of God because that's the standard. Don't look at anything else. When I was in trouble, Christ went to a cross, took my sin, and I don't know what that means. I don't know what happened in those 3 hours of darkness. Theologians argue about exactly what took place. How did He take the wrath of God? Did He take the wrath of God? What is going on in this thing? All I know is He died. And there came a separation, which is another one of those things we can't describe or explain, when the Father and the Son were separated in a way, I'm not going to go any further because I cannot say, but a huge gulf developed. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? In something that they had never known, a break in a fellowship which had been eternal. And I can't, again, I'd probably fall into heresy if I keep trying to explain it. I don't know what took place there. But you see, He couldn't extend grace to me until certain things were dealt with. But I couldn't deal with them. And nobody else could deal with them. And so what did He do? This is the gospel, right? It's the gospel. The gospel is that when there was no one else, God Himself came to this earth. That's what we have to get. God Himself came to this earth and said, I'll take the penalty. That's why, again, one of my favorite lines in the hymns, it's an old hymn that we don't sing very much anymore, Ira Sankey's hymn, there were 99. And in one of the lines in this is this, but none of the ransom ever knew, because he's talking about the sheep being out on the side and he was going out to get him, but none of the ransom ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere He found the sheep that was lost. Because when He came to me, He did not ask me to understand that or to feel anything about it. What He did was said, come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. In order to say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, He was going to have to pay this enormous price. This is very important in the concept of grace. Because if you take this idea of what it costs God out of the idea of grace, you're not going to understand what it means to be an instrument of grace. All right? Now, how far did the grace go? Well, He paid the price for me. How far did it go? We're going to talk about this tomorrow morning and a little further than that. Because then He opens up His arms to the human race. Okay? Tonight, Jesus Christ is to be preached all over this earth, right? Now, we are preaching the Word of God. We are in a time in this culture, in this nation, where the gospel is rapidly going out of season, right? So in order to hold His arms out, if you would, to the American nation, the Father has to put up with artwork that completely blasphemes who His Son is, right? Why doesn't He wipe out the nation? Because this is the age of grace. We always think He's going to judge a long time before He ever gets to it because He is what? Gracious. He's gracious. He keeps holding His arms out, if you would. But nobody really wants to come. This is what we'll see again tomorrow morning. Nobody wants to come. And so what does He do in His grace? He comes and gets us. He comes and gets us. Now, everybody's had a different experience in your coming to Christ. Everybody's had it. You had different things happen to you. And if you've been around very long, I say this over and over again, because to me it's just thrilling. But you see, when I came to Christ, when I was brought to Christ, when I came to Him, I was actually running the other way. I'd been raised in a home to be at least Christian in formality. I left that. I came 600 miles to Furman University to avoid having to be involved in church. I had big plans for my life and my personal walk. And when I got there, I met Dan Johnson, who had been converted and was determined to go to Furman University to evangelize. I'm not going to go through the whole story because it took a while for me to come. But I was running the other way and I didn't want anything to do with it. And I kept getting boxed in. I mean, this is real big to me. I was boxed in. I went to a dance. I don't dance. It was freshman mixer. We're all going to have a great time. So dump us in this big downtown here. We're going to have a dance. I don't dance. I don't know what to do. I'm not Mr. Personality. I want to go to school. I've got other plans, and we're having this thing. I don't know what to do here. I'm standing around. A girl's talking beside me, and she just says something. And I'm going, okay. Then I start talking. If you want to go talk, yeah, let's go talk. Whew, I'm out of this. So I at least have somebody to talk to. She knows the Lord. She knows the Lord. I mean, it could have been, there are 600 people in this thing. Anybody could have said something, but she says it, and she takes me up there, and we start talking about the Lord. I'm going like, what is this about? You see, I was conscious, and this continues, I'm not going to tell the rest of my testimony, but if I kept on going with my testimony, I was conscious of this, that when God opened His arms, I didn't want those arms. And He says, okay, I'll come get you. And He caused me to be born again of the Spirit of God. That's why there's never been any question in my heart that I did not come because I was a nice person, because I was spiritual, because I was... I came because He invited me to come. That's the way it felt to me. But you see, that's an act of the grace of God, and that happened to all of us. Now, you may not have had as dramatic an experience of that, but we're going to see tomorrow morning that grace not only made the way and made the invitation, but it came and got you. It came and got you because He had a plan for you before the foundation of the earth. He loved you before you existed. He loved me before He existed. Now, so that's the second word. I want to say that, but that costliness is very important because as we become the instruments of grace, you can't minister grace to someone else without a cost. You can't. Because grace is saying, I'm going to be kind to you no matter what you are. Isn't that what God said? Because I wasn't much. Neither were you. We were all in the same boat. We'll see that tomorrow morning. Okay, now, third point. Third point is where we get to the church. And this is where this gets really thrilling to me. What's taking place today? God has a plan that started back there and goes out there, and it's grace. But that grace is going to be directed towards a group of people that He calls the church. I wouldn't say that because in the book of Ephesians, although, again, many of these things can be applied to you personally. I'm not trying to not personal. But I work hard with the students at my beginning of my time on Ephesians is this. You want to understand Ephesians? Think church, not you. All right? This is about us. This is about who we are on this earth, not about who I am on the earth. Again, if you were here last year, I said this, and it's a quote from John Wesley that helps on this, but I always use the beginning of John Wesley's quote on this. He said, there is nothing as unchristian as a solitary Christian. He said, you get a Christian all by himself, and it doesn't make sense. Christians have to be with other Christians. And he was talking about men who wanted to follow God, professed to be Christians, and then separated. He said, you can't do that. That is to deny everything. Because God has a plan, but the plan, although it began before the foundation of the earth, and although it did have my name on it, your name on it, if you come to know Him, is about us. It's about a church. And that's the only thing that matters to God on the earth tonight. Understand that? That's the only thing that matters to Him. I'll say again, He doesn't care what the stock market did today. He doesn't care. There's oppression all over this earth. I'm not saying He doesn't care about oppression, but He doesn't care about stopping oppression. He's interested in saving people and taking them out of the devil's grasp and bringing them into His own kingdom. Why is He interested in that? Because the plan is this, that what God's going to do is in this plan, the purpose of this plan is at the end there would be praise to the glory of His grace. Now, this is the picture. You have to catch this. And I know this is a little strange on a thought, but we tend to think of that meaning that as God works in my life, I will see His graciousness and goodness, and praise will come out of my heart. And that should happen. Do not... there's lots of verses that tell me that, all right? But there should be a response of my heart to the grace of God, okay? But that's not the picture of this. That is not what He's saying here. What He's saying is God is doing a work today, and He's creating a church. And then one day, there's going to come a moment where He's going to say, and it's as if there's somebody watching, but the Bible doesn't say who's watching. And He's going to say, take a look at that. And there is going to be an eruption of praise which says, that is tremendous. Now we know what that is to have that happened on the earth. Now we don't have, I'm a pretty critical person, so I don't have it happen very often, but I have been to musical events where a musician who really has talent, I mean really has talent, not just, you know, five dime cent talent. I mean, this guy really has talent. They've really developed it. And they play, and they do things that are absolutely incredible. I don't know, have you ever been there? I mean, I think pianists are the end. I mean, when anybody can run all those fingers and hit keys at the speed they hit them. I don't know who thought of trying to do that. You know, who comes up with the music? Is it some kind? You know, but they do it, and then you watch it happen. And I, who can't type and get it right, look at that and I say, "That's amazing! That is amazing!" And so you stand and you go, you give applause. I have been to athletic events where an athlete does something. You're going like, "How did he do that?" Remember just last winter or last fall watching, and I don't even know who he was. I can't remember now. I watched a college athlete make a one-handed catch in the end zone. You're going, that's impossible. Diving through the air, gets caught, and he gets hit, and he grabs it with one hand. This was not a two-yard pass. This is a long ball. And he snagged it with one hand. I don't know if you've ever tried to snag a football with one hand, falling down and being hit. You go, and you step back and you say, that's amazing. That's amazing. It could be, you could have somebody prepare a meal and they take just regular old stuff, just regular stuff. And you say, oh, and they put it out there and it looks like just a regular whatever. And then you eat it and you're going like, whoa, how did you make that do that? This is amazing. And something comes up in your heart and you want to congratulate them, right? Now, the thought here is more or less like what I'm told happened when Beethoven played his Ninth Symphony for the first time. He directed it. He was deaf at the time. He directed his last symphony. And I am told that when that symphony was completed, when that concert was completed, stunning piece of music. Point being that if something which causes you to just be overwhelmed. Now, here's what the picture is. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's where we're going to be tomorrow morning. There's nothing about us that's particularly good. And God comes and takes those people and so completely transforms them, so completely remakes them, so that when they are standing up here, no one can find fault with them. They look like God Himself. They look like Jesus Christ. They are there in perfection. They are everything God wanted them to be. Where did they start? They started way back here. That's from perspective of people looking at it. What happened? Eve falls and the human race gets into all of its mess. This is one of the great parts about being able to preach the gospel, even if people don't want it, because somebody might hear it and they might understand that it doesn't matter where you've been. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how low you go before you start up. That when God gives that grace, when He blesses, how does He bless? Well, if you sinned a lot, He blesses kind of, and if you haven't sinned too much, He blesses a lot. No, here you are. And you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You could have this person who is completely warped because of their sin. We have had students at this school who bore the marks. I mean, they bore in their souls the penalty, the earthly penalty of the sins they had been involved in. That was never going to change in their earthly experience. You can't escape certain features of what you sow, you reap. But it doesn't change the reality of what's going to take place out there. No matter how low they have been, no matter how hard a time they've been through, no matter what they have on their record, no matter how deeply it has affected their soul, when they stand up there, you won't be able to tell them from the preacher who never did any of that. Because they're all going to look like him. And when whoever this group of people or the group of whoever this is that they're presented to, because that's the idea when presented, that we who were first to hope in Christ not should praise Christ. That's not what he says, although we should. That's, I'm not trying to, but we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And he puts you up in front and says, look at that. Look where he was. Look what I did. And they'll know that that didn't come because of who that person was. They will know that came because there is a wonderful, loving God who extended grace, and the applause, the praise, the however you want to put it, the shouting will somehow, and whoever it is, will be towards that, and there will be glory to His name. What He's doing in building the church is all for His glory. For His glory, and we get the benefit in it. To be to the praise of the glory of His grace. And that's a tremendous. Now that's what the book's about. Now that's the grace of God towards us. Let me also say now that it is my job tonight on this earth to become an instrument of the grace of God. That's how Paul described. If you go to chapter 3 at the beginning, there he's describing his ministry and say, you know, if you know, but you know of the stewardship of God's grace to me. I have a stewardship from God. And what is it? It's the stewardship of the grace of God. Why did Paul go out and preach? Because he had a calling. And his calling was to present to men the grace of God. That's why in the book of Corinthians he describes it this way. He says, as though God were beseeching you through us, be reconciled to God. That's how he saw it, that it was his job to present this. What did that cost Paul? Well, in the same book, he describes what he went through. Because, you see, for him to be an instrument of grace, he's got to pay a price. It's just the way it goes. Because that's the nature of grace. Because in rather than having the other person pay the price, you pay it yourself. That's why the Lord says in the Gospels, he's speaking about prayer, that unless I forgive, I can't be forgiven. Why? I'm not into the plan. Because I have to become an instrument of the grace of God. So when a person says, I can't forgive, they are saying, I'm not in this grace system. That might seem harsh, but that's just what he says, because he says, if you can't do this, I can't do this. Because we're not on the same plane. We're not in the same system. Again, people sin out there, but my job is actually not to show them they've sinned. My job is to tell them of the grace of God. Now, again, that will involve telling about sin. But the purpose of the church is to extend grace. Will we get maligned for that? Yes! Yes! Will we be praised for that? Not necessarily here, but God doesn't care about what the girl was on TV yesterday or on the news who was in a tussle because she had worn a cross on a secular university and they said she couldn't do it. She couldn't do it. She's in a fight. All right? Okay. They say you can't do it. Now what am I going to do? Try to stop them? No, the point is that I am to extend grace because that's what the Lord did to me, right? I didn't want Him. And He kept extending grace. It's our job to extend grace. And when it's all over, I'll say again, we'll get to a point out there. And we have no idea what that's going to mean. When we'll be to the praise and glory of His grace. In Zechariah chapter 3, there's a beautiful picture of this. There's another way of looking at it. A man named Joshua, it's not the Joshua you know, but it's another Joshua, was the high priest. This is way late in the story of the Old Testament. He was not in the best situation. I won't go into all that's behind, but Joshua, he's trying to get the nation going again. The nation's polluted. There's all kinds of problems, and he's trying to lead them in righteousness. And there's a picture. It's a vision that Zechariah has, and a word comes to him from the Lord. And he says, this is the word to him. And in this picture, Joshua is standing in front of God in his robes, which are his special robes as a priest, are just all soiled up in the most disgusting manners. So he's supposed to be the pure priest wearing this linen robe, which represents the purity of God, and the whole thing is defiled. So he's in the presence of God. Now, we know from Isaiah how disconcerting that can be to be in the presence of God and not be right. But he's got one up on Isaiah even, because the devil shows up. And while he's standing there in the presence of God, and he is God's representative there, devil's on his case, accusing him. And devil will use anything to accuse. If you don't have any, if he doesn't have anything to grab, he'll lie. But in this case, he doesn't have to lie. He's covered in mud. And the mud is the nicest way to put it. He's filthy. He's defiled. And you can imagine all the things could be said about that one. And the Lord looks at him and says, Lord, rebuke him. Shut up. Just be quiet. This is a brand plucked from the burning. That's what we all are, right? We're brands plucked from the burning. I never saw, the fire and you pull out. What's good is one of those things that's been burning halfway. It's no value at all. And if we just left it at that, you would miss the picture. Because it's a brand plucked from the burning. You had him in your grips. You had him, devil. You had him. But you don't have him anymore because I came and plucked him out of that. Now watch what I'm going to do. Put on new robes. Okay, you guys, the angels come over and they take off those robes and they put him in a perfect robe. A perfect robe. He's clean. Everything is made right. Look what I can do. Now that is a picture, a foreshadowing of what we're talking about here. Every one of us, we were lost. I don't know what you were in. Doesn't really matter. But God came to a man who was sensual, who was a liar, who was proud up to his ears and selfish to the core, who was trapped by the devil and living the devil's life, and he came and he said, I'm going to snatch him out of the burning. I'm going to snatch him out. And he'll take that out. Now, we won't go through the whole process, but one day,
I will be at that moment, that day, that's what Paul calls it, that day. Again, we don't know all that's going to happen on that day, but that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses these Lord. That day when there will be praise the glory of His grace. And in that day, I will look just like Him. I will think just like Him. The pride will be completely gone. The sensuality will no longer have any pull whatsoever. The selfish heart will be replaced by a heart that is just like the Lord's to give to others. It's all going to be completed. It's in the process now, but it will be completed. He assures it. That's the church. We are instruments of the grace of God to help that come to pass. That's what we're here for. That's the only thing we're here for. You might be involved in all kinds of jobs, but that's what we're here for. Now, tomorrow we want to start thinking about what God did, how He snatched. What does it say about it? And what He's given to us? So we might begin to prepare and understand, enter into the great plan of God. God has a plan that started before the foundation of the earth when He chose us. Mystery of mystery. And tonight He has shown love towards us in Christ. And He came and He snatches and He's going to out there for everyone who knows me today. You may find that hard to believe, but there will be a day when you will be perfected without spot or blemish, without anything that defiles, no history of sin, no smell of smoke. It will be all over because of the grace of God. And when you're presented, there, you will glorify God. Because the rest, whoever has that the picture, you know, however the picture, there will be an eruption of praise at the kindness and the power of God to do that. Let's pray. Father, we come before Your throne, and again, we're asking You to move in our hearts. We want that work of Your Spirit to renew our minds, to adjust our worldview, to prepare us to serve You in this day. We thank You for the day You've chosen for us. We thank You for that part of history where You chose to place us. We thank You for the place where You've chosen to place us. We thank You for the purpose You have for us in this nation, in this day. And we're coming and asking You to do a deep work in us, Father. Do a deep work from Your by Your Spirit, through Your Word, that will resound Your glory in that day. And come and trust You for it and pray in Jesus' name.